Your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6, where I will read once again today the first 8 verses and finish our study on the 4 seals, the 4 horses, the 4 horsemen. We'll finish our study that we began this morning. This is God's Word. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the 7 seals. Then I heard one of the 4 living creatures say in a loud voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the 2nd seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, and a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the 3rd seal, I heard the living creature say, as I translate it, "Be going." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the 4 living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the 4th seal, I heard the voice of the 4th living creature say, "Be going." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a 1/4 of the earth to kill by sword, famine, plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. And God, we pray that you will add your blessing as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we saw the opening of the 2nd and the 3rd seals by the only one who is worthy and able to take the scroll from the right hand of God and break the seals and open the scroll, unleashing the effects of God's judgment on the earth and bringing in the victory of the culmination and the full and final work of redemption. We saw that these effects of the first 4 seals, while falling on the whole earth, fall primarily on God's people. Because as 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says, judgment begins with the household of God first. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel? We saw also that God does not just permit these fiery trials and these crushing pressures to come upon his people. He commands them, breaking the seals, and through those living creatures commanding the effects of the seals to be going through the work of these horsemen on their horses. Yet, we see that these effects fall as punishments on the wicked. But their main purpose and their main focus is for God's people. Why? This is not some morbid fascination on the part of God with suffering in his people. Far from it. God is commanding these evils to befall his people so that as they go through the fire, they would be purged of sin. They would be purified. They would be encouraged in his care and protection. They would be strengthened. And through that, not only would they be blessed, but he would be glorified. Now, of course, the tribulations of death and economic collapse and increasing difficulty that we saw this morning in the opening of the 2nd and 3rd seals is not all. There's more. For in verses 7 and 8, the 4th seal is opened and the pale horse is unleashed. And is commanded, like the 3 others before it, be going. This is a pale horse whose rider is death. There's a picture of a greenish, pale greenish paleness to this horse. It's like a horse, you say, that horse looks like death warmed over, and that would be accurate. And hell follows close behind. Death and hell is what all people face. Believer and unbeliever. and is the last enemy to be overcome. So we must not be confused about why people are afraid of these things happening, afraid of death, afraid of hell. These are the issues for all people. Death is an enemy. Hell is a terror for those who are lost. But these are not things which are to be feared by God's people. For in Christ, even death is conquered. And we read, "Where, O death, is your sting? Where is your victory?" The answer is there's no victory for death. There is no sting because the sting has been taken through Christ's death for us. And even so, while we who are in Jesus Christ are not to fear death, neither are we to take death lightly. It's still a fearsome enemy. And this fourth horse brings death, and hell follows close behind. And they bring tribulations with them, which are listed in verse 8. Death comes with war. Death comes with disease. Death comes with famine. Death comes with wild beasts. War, disease, famine. But what are those wild beasts? These wild beasts are Satan and the minions of hell that are following behind. They are those who are appointed, the beast themselves apart from the beast. They are those appointed by Satan to slaughter the people of God. 10 times in Revelation 13, the term beast is used. And every single time in that chapter, it's a being that is capable of rational thought, that is involved in ravaging believers. That's what the beasts in Revelation 13 are doing. In Revelation 13, the beast is also Antichrist himself. Revelation 13, verse 4 says, "Who is like the beast?" And then goes on to say, "They worship the beast." We've all seen these pictures of those children who are in famine-torn, ridden countries. We also see the TV news reports of war and all that war brings. Things that even through World War II and the Korean War, people never saw. And then suddenly with the Vietnamese War, you would see everything that was going on while you were having dinner. We've all read the horror stories from the wars of just the last decade, the millions that have been killed. We all know that millions have perished in the wars and insurgencies and revolutions of these last 10 years, this last decade. This is why even Christians tremble. Because in the midst of all of the trouble and upheaval, Christians are targeted. If you have a question about the millions, is that it? Yeah. Yeah. I could read it in your mind. Think about what were the genocides that were happening through the civil wars in Africa, for example. Several million. Just, I knew you did. I saw that happening too. Yeah. Christians tremble because in the midst of all the trouble, all of the upheaval, Christians are targeted. We are targets for oppression and persecution. You know, in our congregation, we have Faye and Bertos, they're both lawyers. But Faye, a lawyer in our congregation, works with the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, and she has been involved in several very, both interesting and important human rights cases. The last one, just the last couple of weeks, ones which, and in this one in particular, targeting Christian organizations here in Canada with demands that are just unbelievable for us to be considered, that we would do these things and submit to these requirements. Thankfully, this was successful at this point. They won't be always, because things are turning more and more against a Christian world and life view. This is, in that respect, just the beginning. This is why Christians have reason, humanly speaking, to be afraid, especially when we realize that any of those who are targeted may, in a short while from now, be killed. I know it seems so unlikely here in Canada or south of us in the United States. I think we should understand that it's unlikely, but it's not completely improbable. What do we do? Of course, we battle the evils wherever we can. That's what being a Christian lawyer, working as a lawyer who is a Christian, fighting on those battles, that's what it's about. But God has something more important even than that for us, as important as those kinds of responses are. It is to stand firm in Him. It is to be trusting with all of our hearts in Christ, in what He has done in defeating death, in what He has done in conquering hell. It is to be, as I quoted from Hendrickson this morning, feeling our utter dependence upon God. In other words, the pressures and the crushing tribulations that can come upon us should force us not into bitterness against God, but in trust, in a deepening trust and dependence upon God. Can we trust Jesus like this in the face of death? Absolutely. Because even death itself only wreaks its havoc through the living creatures God commands to, in setting them off. Be going. Be going. And the same God who sends death off on its morbid, miserable route through this world says to us in Matthew 10:28, do not fear him who casts the body into the grave. Fear him who casts body and soul into hell. The one who casts body and soul into hell tells his children in the face of war, in the face of famine, in the face of death and hell, fear not. Jesus himself says in John 16:33, in this life you will face all manner of tribulation, crushing pressures, but be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. You see, not only are we to fear not, we are to be brave. We are to be courageous. We are to be cheerful. I can't spend, nor do I wish to spend much time on this last point that I made, but I think bravery is a lacking commodity, and we need to stir ourselves up to courage, to the willingness to stand against wickedness and to stand up to unbelief and proclaim Christ in the face of this. I was listening to a message of Ted Donnelly's last night, and just one of the things he said spoke volumes on this. He was speaking to a men's conference in the States a number of years ago, and he said, we do not need more men with gifts. We need men with guts. What do we say to that? I said, listening to it, Nancy and I were listening to it, said, both said, amen. It's truth. It's what we need. In the midst of this, we're supposed to be cheerful. You know, I almost want to say, wow, I'd rather take the tribulation than trying to be cheerful during these things. But he wants us to have that courage. That cheer and courage is a kind of mix on the same word. Death has an insatiable appetite. We have to remember that. We're all going to be grabbed by that if Christ does not return first. It's insatiable, and it is appointed for all of us to die once. And after that comes judgment. But verse 8 continues, power was given unto death and hell over a fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Here, John makes a very clear allusion to Ezekiel 14:21, which says, for this is what the sovereign Lord says, how much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem my four dreadful judgments, sword and famine and wild beasts and plague, to kill its men and their animals. In other words, they're not even going to have anything left when I'm through judging them. Now, these are the exact disasters that are mentioned in our passage in Revelation 6. And while the nations will be judged for their rejection of Christ, notice Ezekiel 14:13, just above. If a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it and cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its men and their animals. This is over all people. This is a judgment over all people and all nations. But listen again to Ezekiel 14:21. He says this, how much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem my four dreadful judgments, sword and famine and wild beasts and plague? But you see, lest we start to despair, listen to this in verses 22 through 23. Yet there will be, of Ezekiel 14, yet there will be a remnant, sons and daughters who will be brought out of it. They will come to you. And it's speaking there of Ezekiel. There's a picture up above earlier in the chapters where the elders are meeting and they're meeting with Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is being told here that they will come to him. And when you see their conduct and their actions, you will be consoled regarding the disaster I've brought upon Jerusalem. In other words, it's going to make sense when you see what they're like. Every disaster I've brought upon it, you will be consoled when you see their conduct and their actions, for you will know that I have done nothing in it without cause, declares the Sovereign Lord. Even in the worst judgments that come upon his people, there is nothing that comes causeless. This is Jerusalem, the apple of his eye. He's speaking about a judgment in which they were sent off after all manner of terrible calamity befell them in Jerusalem. Then they're shipped off out of their country, families destroyed. And God says, I did nothing to them without cause. So you see, when people are saying, as they do with regularity, how could God do that? The answer could be very simple, really. I do nothing without cause. You can go to Romans 9, of course, and say, I have the right to do it. That's Romans 9. And he does. But he also does nothing without just cause. And so, knowing this, what is the resolution? It's the words that God spoke to Daniel in Daniel 12:13. I love these words. Keep walking till the end. See, brethren, whether you, like Daniel, are in exile one day, whether you one day finding yourself inexplicably being tortured for your faith, God calls you, whatever your situation may be, to endurance, to brave patience, to steadfastness. God calls you to not give up, to not surrender, to not sit down, to keep on going, to keep on walking till the end. I want us to return now to the first writer. I want us to look at some fascinating implications of his ride and his person. If you remember, when we looked at the white horse and the first rider months ago, I concluded at that time that the rider is Jesus Christ, who we read in verse 2, went off conquering and to conquer. This conclusion that the first rider is Jesus Christ is very hotly debated. So let me summarize just a few of the things I said at that time to help you see how I arrived at that conclusion. That Jesus is the rider of the white horse is well supported, I believe, by the rest of the scriptures, which to me is the main basis. I have found in the last several months looking over these things that, to my surprise, many of the scholars and writers about this will agree with the biblical attestation that Christ does resemble that writer, and from other passages it seems to be a fit, but they still draw a different conclusion. They refuse to accept that. In Revelation 6:2, the rider of the white horse is said to be going out, conquering, and to conquer. And in the rest of Scripture, Jesus is clearly said to be the victor, the conqueror, not Satan. For example, I'll just mention one thing for an example about Satan. Even where Satan appears to have victory, it's a temporary victory. One victory in Revelation 13 is for times and times and times and a half. It's temporary. At that point, at one point it says, and the dead were raised to life again. It's not a permanent victory. He cannot have a permanent victory over God. For example, just above from Revelation 6, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, John is told, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." Later in Revelation 19:11, Jesus is riding on a white horse, the same horse as the first rider, and Jesus rides out again and again to conquer, judging and waging war. He is, Revelation 19 says, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Revelation 19:14, not only is Jesus riding out to conquer on a white horse, the same thing the first rider was doing in Revelation 6, but also the heavenly armies, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow him on white horses. In Revelation 3:21, Jesus says, to him that conquers, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also conquered and have sat down with my Father on his throne. Additionally, in Revelation 17:14, it is said of the ten-horned beast, which represents 10 kings, not the European common market, which does not even exist anymore. They shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. The Lamb, who is none other than Jesus Christ, is a conquering Lamb. He is the victor. And this should not be a surprise. Hundreds of years earlier, in Psalm 45, verses 3 through 5, it states this clearly, speaking of Christ, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with your glory and with your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Your arrows are sharp." Remember, the first rider carries a bow. "Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies." The king's enemies, they're sharp in the hands of in the hearts of the king's enemies. "Whereby the people fall under thee." Earlier, Psalm 45, verses 3 through 5 states this clearly, speaking of Christ, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness." We see it again as we look at that passage. That is a beautiful portrait of his conquest, of his riding forth to victory. So we see in Psalm 45 a picture of our Lion King, who rides out to conquer. The language of Revelation 6:2 actually means that Jesus' full intent was conquest, and his heart was certain of that outcome. And finally, in Revelation 19, verses 19 through 21, it presents the very same idea as Psalm 45. "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the white horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. That Jesus is the rider of the white horse. Revelation 6:2 is further supported by the crown that the rider is wearing. In this regard, John says in Revelation 14:14, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." And additionally, see, every time a crown is mentioned in the New Testament, it's referring either to Christ's crown or the crown that God's people receive in Christ. Never is it speaking of Satan or his forces of hell. We hate to think of Jesus in combat. I think this is the problem. Of Jesus actually conquering his enemies. But this is what the numerous texts actually teach. And even if such texts only refer to the time surrounding his return, which I don't think they do, but even still it would mean that Jesus is literally and figuratively conquering his enemies. You see, the fact remains that the opening of the seals brings all of the realities of these four horsemen: conquest, war, famine, plagues, beasts, to bear on the world throughout the entire age. And let me remind you that whatever you do with determining the identity of the rider on the white horse, do not dismiss Jesus because the rider is engaged in some manner of destruction, which is what the commentators do. Jesus will destroy his enemies, and that is certain. At the same time, Jesus is definitively conquering now. But here is a question. We've seen this morning and tonight that the fiery trials and effects of the second, third, and fourth seals, while falling as punishment upon the wicked, have their focus primarily on God's people. What about the first seal? If Jesus is the first rider, as I'm proposing, then is this not breaking this pattern? Is not the effect of the first seal focused primarily on the wicked? The answer to this lies in how Jesus is conquering. Let me say, Jesus, again, I say it, is conquering now, but in another and far more powerful manner than what we think. How is he conquering? Throughout this age, Jesus conquers by his sword. Revelation 19:11-16, in describing the rider of the white horse more fully than in Revelation 6, says this: "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on a white horse is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." And now listen to this. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now this agrees with the vision of Jesus that we've seen in Revelation 1 verses 14 through 16, where his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and then here it is again: "Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword." In conquering, you see, Jesus carries a sharp, two-edged sword. The symbol of the sword must never be lost. In Ephesians 6:10, Paul says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And so, friends, you see, as time is swallowed up by eternity, the picture in Revelation 19 shows a fierce wrath proceeding from the rider on the white horse as all nations, all kingdoms are subdued by him. But from his ascension until this point at the end of history, the rider on the white horse is subduing the nations by grace and not by wrath. Yes, he is subduing nations. Think of the empires. Think of from the early days, from the Roman Empire, subdued by Christ. On and on, you have nations, you have kingdoms, subdued by Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, we read, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of God's vengeance." Now, in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, when Jesus is preaching in Galilee from this very text, notice his reading of this text. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." He takes this exact text, "because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor," direct quote, "he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, release of and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he stops there. So why does he stop before declaring the day of God's vengeance? Well, the answer is simple. This is not a day of vengeance. This is not a day of God's vengeance. This is the day of grace. The conquest of Christ persists until the end, where upon that end, as it comes, God's vengeance will be fully demonstrated. But until that day, Jesus conquers through the sword of the Spirit, conquers through the sword coming from his mouth, the Word of God bringing new life. Not vengeance, bringing grace. Not destruction. Not at this time, but conquering every bit as much as he conquers and subdues the hearts of men and women and boys and girls and kings and kingdoms and nations around the world. This means that in what Galatians 1:4 calls this present evil age, Jesus is conquering. How? By slaying the wicked, by trampling them underfoot, right? No, not that way. By the use of his sharp, two-edged sword, which is his word. As Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Is it effective? Absolutely. The result is that people, tribes, nations, and kingdoms everywhere have come, are coming to faith in Christ. When we think it looks so hopeless, we're looking at it from a perspective in a post-Christian world in the Western democracies. But when you go to third world nations, when you go to Central America, South America, Asia, it's a totally different story. Nations are being won for Christ, and people are coming to faith in Christ everywhere. People from every nation in the world are being pierced by the sword of the Spirit. When I heard the gospel in Isaiah 53, that would have been exactly the way I would have described it. Like a sword had pierced my heart. It was true. That sword exists. It is the Word of God. And when that sword pierces into our being, our lives are changed and we give our life to Jesus Christ and we serve with our lives. We serve Jesus Christ and we live with him forever. We will never be destroyed under his feet. As Romans 16:20 says, that God will crush Satan under our feet. Jesus Christ is conquering people everywhere. But primarily, Jesus Christ is also conquering us who have already been brought into Christ. For not only does the Word of God bring salvation, as we read in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes through the Word of God. But also, the Word of God brings conviction and sanctification to those who are already His people. As we read in Romans chapter 6, verse 22, it's just one of many examples. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves to God, the benefit you receive in this new state, in this new status, the benefit you receive leads to holiness, that is sanctification, hagiosmos. It's the same word for holiness and to be sanctified. And the result is eternal life. The benefit of our life is holiness. It results in eternal living. And if you're listening to me, and that sword of God's word has not yet pierced your heart, let it pierce your heart. Let it pierce your heart today, bringing death to the death grip that sin has held over you and bringing you into a radically new relationship with God and a radically new life in Christ. I want to start to wrap things up with a quote by Hendrickson again. He says this, "By means of the Word and the Spirit, the testimony and tears of the disciples, Jesus' intercession and our prayers, the angels in heaven and the armies on earth, the trumpets of judgment and the bowls of wrath, our Lord is riding forth victoriously, conquering and to conquer." See, friends, this is the conquest of Jesus Christ in this age, because the ultimate conquest today in the age of grace is that God, by means of the gospel, is bringing all things under Jesus' feet. There are elements of the effects of the other seals, but this is the ultimate conquest until the end, when judgment and wrath are unleashed and no power, no army on earth will be able to stop the final, the terrible conquest of our Lion King, who in Revelation 19 will strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron and tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. Until that time, we, in the power of the Spirit, are bringing in and through our union with Christ, by virtue of our encouragement with one another, we are bringing both grace and judgment. We are bringing both toil and tears. We are bringing both peace and conviction. And through it all, by way of God's word, we are bringing, as Acts 20:27 says, the whole counsel of God. That's what we're to do with people. Forget all the many things that you're told you need to do with people. They need, more than anything we can imagine, the whole counsel of God. Start with the smallest parts that you can there, but bring it to them. You see, we too are a part of Revelation 19:14's armies of heaven riding white horses into battle. We're following him. We're following the one out of whose mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword from which the final conquest of the nations will take place. But as part of Christ's victorious army, we're not just along for the ride. We too are going forth, conquering and to conquer. We are being made to be like Christ. We're being conformed into his image. So we're living like him. We're doing as he does. We affirm with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:3-5 that although we live in the world, We do not wage war as the world does. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say, although we live in the world, we do not live the way the Gentiles live. Now, that's in Ephesians 4, and there's plenty there. But right here, it's so interesting the way he puts it. Though we live in the world, we don't, well, he goes right to warfare. We don't wage war. He doesn't say anything that suggests there's a pacifism in this. We are warriors. We do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, our weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds. And those are the strongholds of hell. We have weapons capable of doing this. We demolish what? And what are those strongholds of hell? Listen to this. We are demolishing arguments and every pretension, every lofty idea that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive. When you hear that you're being too intellectual, or it's too much of an intellectual Christianity, don't buy it. We need to learn so that we can be involved in a battle that's taking every thought captive. And we learn how to fight these battles in one way alone, through the Word of God. If you want to spend your time and energy on something, spend it on the Word. If you have some extra time, use it to learn the Word of God. Because with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, we are opposing lies. We are humbling pretensions. We are smashing false gods. We are tearing down strongholds. We are dismantling everything that sets itself up against God. Everything. You realize that? That's what we're here for. This is why it is of the utmost importance to study and to know God's Word. Friends, God is calling us to war. That's why they don't like a warrior king. They want him to host the potluck suppers. And he's fighting hell. There is no other way to conquer. No other way to conquer than to actively oppose everything that sets itself up against the Word of God. We do it firmly, steadfastly, boldly, courageously, but we do it in humility, sacrificially, mercifully, lovingly, and graciously. We have to always remember that our life, our battle, is for the glory of God and the souls of sinners. That what we are doing involves life and death, mercy and wrath, heaven and hell, and that we are to live and we are to fight for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who walks in the midst of us, who goes behind and before us, and who loves us and gave himself for us, knowing that we do not do this in our own strength, but in reliance upon him, Jesus, who gives strength to the weary, and who causes us to mount up with wings like eagles and to run and not grow weary. A great thought. Isaiah 40, verses 29 through 31. How long are we to fight like this? We do it as long as there is opposition to Jesus. As long as persecution claims the lives of believers. Because you know something? Right now we sit and we think, what kind of persecution could Pastor Rich really being talking about? I'm talking about the kind of persecution that you can be sure is claiming the life of someone at this very minute somewhere in the world. That kind of persecution. You mean people are better here? No. People who slaughter unborn children and slaughter the elderly are not better. They're just more civilized in the way they kill people. And one day that civility is gone, then all rules are out the window. And so as long as we have opportunity, we don't just enjoy ourselves. We use ourselves, we spend ourselves, we give ourselves to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We do this as long as there is even one person left who has not heard the gospel. As long as we have breath, as long as time has not been swallowed up by eternity, until the rider of the white horse, our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, says once again, for the last time, the words from the cross, to Tetelestai, it is finished. And only then, friends, only then is it over. Only then is the battle finished. Only then is the war won. The fight is over. The crushing pressures are behind. And in final victory, we are brought home to our bridegroom. We're seated with Christ on his throne. But until that day, he wants you to know, as 1 Corinthians 15:58 puts it, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You may think it is. People may mock the way you live for Christ. They may mock your study of the Word. They may mock your prayer life for Christ. They may mock the way you help or minister to others in the name of Christ. But it's not and never is and never will be in vain in the Lord. So stand firm. Or as Daniel 12:13 says, keep walking until the end. And this is the end of this message. Let's pray. Help us to keep walking, Father. Help us to keep walking with the white knight on the white horse, who boldly leads us into battle. And then when the battle surrounds us and we feel helpless and hopeless, he intercedes for us, as Romans 8:26 says. But even as Romans 8 a bit earlier says in verse 17, we know that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him as we will, as you make the way open for us, we take those steps, we will be what we're meant to be as a church, a living body of martyrs, that is, witnesses, bearing forth the witness of Jesus Christ everywhere it's possible to do so, now and until the day of Christ, or till the day he takes us home. In Jesus' name, amen.